Well, thank you very much. I hope this microphone works, so if it doesn't, let me know. I don't think I've ever actually lectured from side to side to such a grand audience, so this is as much a first for me as it may be for some of you. So if we stumble along a bit, you'll get me going later on with things I forget and any questions that you may have. So don't hesitate to store them up and let me know where you might be curious or where I go astray. Now, you might say right from the start, what does this subject have to do with us or you, for instance? What do the Dead Sea Scrolls have to do with you? And I don't recall if Brett mentioned it, but we have this book, which is really the subject of my talk here, James, the Brother of Jesus, that just came out in Penguin paperback, and we hope we'll have some of those volumes available for you later on in the week since it just came out. But you might say, what's the study of James, the brother of Jesus, have to do with you? And did Jesus even have a brother or brothers, as the case may be? And can you get any spiritual sustenance out of that? And obviously, the reason I'm here today is I believe you can, both from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from a study of James, the brother of Jesus. So to see in what way we can do this, or what way you can get something that you get your teeth into, some spiritual sustenance that hopefully would carry forth to other studies, I move along into some of the things that I want to consider here this evening, always remembering that you'll catch me up where I've forgotten something or missed something that you personally may be more interested in. Let me say that right off, James, we're going to talk about who he is and how he got to be called the brother of Jesus and whether Jesus had brothers in a moment. But James speaks to you in this group directly through some of the materials that we know about him from some of the early church sources. I hope I can find the reference that I had here, which is what we were sticking all these little pins in here for. And often when you stick the pins inside something, you can't find what you're looking for. So let's see if we can find this, and here I'm not doing a very good job of finding it. One of the first things that we can say about James in terms of early church texts, which are relevant to you, and I'll explain this ideology in a moment, comes from a text that is attributed to early church father in the late 300s, early 400s, called Epiphanius. Does this board work? Can I write a name on the board? Would that be okay? Well, let's see if it works, okay? So I don't know what all these yellows and blues and different things are here, but we'll try, shall we? Black? But do you have to open them first or they just work? Anyway, what? Oh, I guess you have to open them here. Maybe one of you guys can do this for me. Huh? I'm a bit of a... Oh, there you go. Thanks a lot. Oh, wow. Thanks. So that would be... Okay. So this comes from Epiphanius, and he was an early church, what they called... heresiologue, or someone who wrote, someone asked me, what does that mean, an heresiologue? Someone who wrote about heresies. So, which is what maybe some of you folks think that some others might be wanting to call you, you see. And some of us as well, heretics, you know. These early church fathers were very big on writing heresiologies, and they liked to list all the heresies that they were dealing with. So here, through listing all these heresies and what they meant and what they were saying, we come to the following doctrine. which has to do with what's known in the subject as the primal Adam. I'll write that on the board too because it's extremely important for you. The primal Adam. So as this is put forth, some of them, these are a group. Now, another term, we'll talk about all these things, so we'll tell you what they all mean in a moment. And if I miss something, as I said, you'll tell me. So these are a group that Epiphanius is calling the Ebionites. So in referring to their ideology, he said, for some of them say, Christ is Adam. That's the primal Adam ideology, that Christ is Adam, the first man. And if you know in Hebrew, Adam and man are the same word. So they can be, Adam, the first man, is also called man. So that's, for instance, when the prophet Ezekiel speaks, some of you may know him well, he says in the English translation, son of man, prophesy unto the nations, etc. In the Hebrew, that reads, Ben Adam, son of Adam, meaning I'm a son of Adam, that is, I'm a human being, I'm a man, or a woman, or a flesh and blood person, whereas in the doctrine that we know about Christ, he's also supposed to be son of man, taken from the terminology that we first meet in Ezekiel. And so there, Christ is a supernatural being. He's not a son of man, really. He's a son of God. So the whole terminology has been turned on its ear by the time it gets into early Christianity. But Adam, son of Adam, this usually means men. Some of them say Christ is Adam, the first created, a spirit higher than the angels and Lord of all. He comes here when he chooses, as when he came in Adam. He came also in the last days, put on Adam's body, appeared to men, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. But also, they say, the spirit which is Christ came unto him and put on the man who is called Jesus. So there is a really interesting passage where Adam comes in and out of beings, this first Adam, which I think has many parallels to, from what I understand, from what I've heard and you speaking, etc., to your Ramtha incarnation or ideology or idea or person. So you have a lot of these things which will come from early Christianity of these sectarian kinds. Let me read you one other passage so you understand what I mean. Here is another early church historian, also an heresiologist, that is someone who cataloged heresies. His name is Hippolytus. He lived in the 200s, maybe died around 300, but in the 200s in Rome. Epiphanius came from Palestine. We would suspect that Epiphanius' information from Palestine is perhaps more precise, since he was right there on the scene. But in any case, for Hippolytus, another group, who I'll talk to you about in a moment too, called the Elchazites. For Hippolytus, the Elchazites, whom we have already met, have the same doctrine. For them, the Christ, who is superior to the rest, is transfused into many bodies frequently and was now in Jesus. Likewise, this Jesus afterwards was continually being transfused into bodies and was manifested in many at different times. And another quote from these two tells us that this secret Adam, as it's sometimes called, primal Adam, Paul, you know, in his letters, 1 Corinthians, if you know that, how many have read 1 Corinthians carefully here? Well, the end of 1 Corinthians, for instance, Paul starts talking about Jesus as the second man. But remember I told you, man in Hebrew is Adam, so he's the second Adam. And the first Adam, he says, is the original one. Well, that's the primal Adam. So Paul knows these doctrines and is playing with them. In any event, he talks about Jesus as the second Adam. And as that goes into Islam, we then discover that Adam and Jesus basically are the only two men ever born, according to Islam, that didn't have fathers. Adam didn't even have a mother. So Jesus supposedly had a mother, but Islam feels that Adam, so Islam knows this doctrine. If you look at the Quran knows that the angels supposedly are, that the secret Adam, the primal Adam, the Messiah, etc., is supposed to be higher than the angels. And I can read you some more quotes there. I won't bother. You'll be able to look at that yourself. But you see, here are doctrines that are very relevant to you, very relevant to what you're thinking, training, understanding, and believing, or being brought into practice with. So you'll find that the study of James can be actually particularly relevant to you. Well, why? How does that relate to what I put up here? Well, the Ebionites, the Elkazites, these are groups that follow James. These are Eastern groups. We don't even know them today. Ebion comes from a word, poor, in Hebrew. Ebion in Hebrew means poor. I'll show you, it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll show you that the Dead Sea Scrolls called themselves the poor, and that these early Christian heresiological groups come right down from the Dead Sea Scrolls into sectarian Christianity. Only they're not sectarian Christianity. They're only sectarian Christianity as far as Rome is concerned. They're authentic Christianity as far as Palestine and the East are concerned, and it's Rome that is sectarian Christianity. In fact, even though Rome propagated itself through armies and armed force and managed to win the day through conversion of emperors, armies, military battles, and so on. So actually, the authentic Christianity, in my personal view, and the view of all these James groups, is the aboriginal one, the Ebionite ones. Another early church historian who I brought tonight, I probably won't read much from him, but he's one of our principal conservators of these traditions. His name is Eusebius. How many in this room have heard of Eusebius? Yeah, so you're pretty good. So what did he do, Eusebius? He wrote the history of the early church, supposedly. But he was Constantine's archbishop. That is, he organized the takeover by Christianity of the Roman Empire. And then he went on to organize all the early church councils that gave us the doctrines that we have, the Nicaea Council and other ones. So he also came from Palestine. He was in Caesarea in Palestine. So he too is a very important figure. So he tells us about these Ebionites because he too likes to tell us about these heretical groups. And he said these Ebionites, since he comes from Palestine, he knows a little Hebrew. So he says these Ebionites are called poor, knowing that Ebion in Hebrew means poor, because they have a poverty-stricken conceptuality of Christ. That is, he's playing on their name. Why do you think the Ebionites called themselves poor? Oh, because they believed in poverty. They believed in being poor. But for Eusebius, they're poor because their Christology, what we call their theory about Christ, is so poverty-stricken. That is, they believe that Christ was only a man. That's poverty-stricken. That he was only advanced among other humans, men and women, in his practice of virtue or righteousness, that he was born by natural conception, and that he was a prophet only, and, by the way, that he kept the law. So these are the doctrines that Eusebius, from his Roman perspective and point of view, the kind of Christianity that we've all inherited and we're all familiar with, whose documents we now possess and consider to be holy writ, etc., this Eusebius says these groups are poverty-stricken because they have such a poverty-stricken view of Christ. And many of us in the modern world would say they have a very elegant view of Christ. In fact, it's very reasonable and rational and a normative view, and the kind of view I think many modern people could personally relate to. And we'll find that where James is concerned, James will be this kind of person, advanced among other, above other people by his preeminent righteousness, for which reason he was called the righteous one. And in all texts that have come down to us, James is called the righteous one. That is, he's advanced among others by his preeminent virtue or righteousness, so much so that in the Eusebius text, which is one of our principal sources for James, Eusebius gives us all the material we want without realizing it, because he culls material from previous theologians who have since disappeared. Almost everybody who Eusebius culled material from disappeared after he culled the material. And we only have the material that he culled often and not the actual writing itself. So we have to be grateful that Eusebius culled the material. He was the first big cribber. And at least he gave us his source and he was fairly faithful to it. But we're sort of worried that everybody he seems to have touched disappeared after that. So in fact, that might have been the first case of church censorship that might have occurred. And I'm sure that it was, in fact. But in any event, even when Eusebius gives us the passage, I'll throw another big name at you. Okay, I just say that Eusebius is 300, maybe 40s or so. And Hegesippus is the 100 to 180s. So when you're with Hegesippus, you're really getting back there, aren't you? You're really getting closest to the time. And also, Hegesippus is from Palestine, a native Palestinian source. But he hasn't survived anywhere but in Eusebius. If any of you find him anywhere, let me know, because you'll be a millionaire if you do. It's the most valued early church testimony that none of us have anymore. But Eusebius called him, and all the testimonies about James come from him. So you see, in the 100 to 180s, James was the preeminent Christian of his time and place. And when Eusebius doesn't give us his opinion, because he doesn't have an opinion, which is when he does, I said in my book, the man is demented. But aside from being demented, he's an extremely, at least, fair, well, not fair, he's unfair, but he's faithful reproduction of what he calls. So he gives you the material. I say he's demented because he's a terrible anti-Semite, and he actually throws in all of these Christ-killer epithets throughout his work and feels that the death of hundreds, almost millions of people is justified, and that when mothers eat their babies, this is a wonderful thing. So out of him flows the milk of loving kindness, loving your enemy, and all of these good things. Anyway, this is the institutor of the Western-oriented church, as we know it, to some extent, at least through the councils and the conversion of Constantine. So James rescues us from that kind of thing. I said in the blurb on the back cover of this Penguin paperback that's just come out, Eisenman shows how, as James was written out, anti-Semitism was written in. That is in the documents that we have. And, by rescuing James from the oblivion into which he was cast, the final conclusion of James, the brother of Jesus, is in the words of the Jerusalem Post apocalyptic, who and whatever James was, so was Jesus. So we'll get to all those theses tonight as we move along. But the point is that this is how we in the West can rescue ourselves from this terrible scourge of anti-Semitism. Because, in my view, the fountain of anti-Semitism are the Gospels themselves. And this is what has conditioned the Western mind to think and knee-jerk in the reaction that we have it. And that was written in through Pauline Christianity, and the kind of Christianity that Eusebius amply demonstrates in his work. And I think once we, and I'll show you how the character of Peter has been totally, rewritten from an anti-Semitic perspective. And so he spouts classical anti-Semitism. So we think classical anti-Semitism is God-given, when in fact Peter was a Semite. So we'll see that how those people, and I consider that's easily identifiable, the authors then become easily identifiable as overseas Roman Greco authors, nothing to do with Palestine whatsoever. Because the mark of a Palestinian document will be that it can be anti-sectarian. That is to mean it can be anti-Pharisee, it can be anti-Sadducee, it can be anti-Essene, it can be anti-Herodian, but it can't be anti-itself. That is, only the Greeks would be anti-the Jews and vice versa, but a Palestinian document would never be anti-Semitic. It would be anti-sectarian, and we'll see that there is very strong anti-sectarian strife in the Dead Sea Scrolls, very strong, aggressive, but the scrolls are never anti-Semitic. They're philo-Semitic. They can't possibly be anything else. It's a contradiction in terms. So the first step in evaluating the historicity of any tradition is look what it's trying to prove. Before you mouth it or you spout it without thinking, look what its agenda is. Look what it's trying to ascribe to Jesus, and in this case, Peter. But we're very fortunate. We have documents that are about Peter from other sources that have not come down through a Romanized curia. We have documents called, of course, the Romanized curia has told us the documents are called the Pseudo-Clementines. I'll get back to where I was in a minute. I like to spin off because you come to a new thing and your audience may not know what you're talking about, so you have to go off in little swirls to try to explain to them what you're talking about. Then often you don't get back to where you were. You get out on a limb and then you saw yourself off. So what I like to do, often I surprise most of my students anyway. I don't know if I'll surprise you because, as I said, I never did such a big group. But I often get out on a limb, and it looks like I'm going to saw myself off, and then sometimes I just jump back at the last moment. So a few times I may fall off, and then you'll get me back. But normally I do get back to where I'm going. How come we got out on that limb? Ah, pseudo. You see how these are pejoricized? You're already taught. Now, how many of you have heard of the Pseudo-Clementines? Here, I just wrote on the board. Here, Pseudo-Clementines. There it is. I know you can't see it there. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have another board here and another one over here. Pseudo-Clementines. I'll tell you what they are in a moment, but look at the word, you see. That's how the church, official church historians, who are talking about sectarians and heresies and pseudo-documents are categorizing these documents. They're pseudo, meaning what? False, right. And the Gospels are true? Well, of course, you see. The point is, anything anyone else believes that's contrary to what you believe is false, by definition. But, my dear listener, these other documents that are supposed to be true are no better than the Pseudo-Clementines. And what we have to do is evaluate things in order to see which are true and which are false. So one man's truth is another woman or man's falsehood, and vice versa. But the church has been telling us that the Pseudo-Clementines are false. And that's how they have us think, well, these have to be false writings. They can't be true. Yes, they can be true. And I believe that large parts of them are true. And they give us a much different Peter, a lovely Peter, a sweet Peter, a beautiful Peter, not someone who spouts some of the vile invective Peter is made to spout in the book of Acts. You say, oh, what do you mean? Peter's my God. Peter, I love Peter. He founded my church. Yes, but if you start to look at what he says vile things. And I don't want to hang that around Peter. And I don't believe that was the historical Peter by any means. And I think that the Pseudo-Clementine Peter is in fact the historical Peter, the real Peter. Let me give you an example of what the real Peter says, not the false Peter. So I would turn the false accusation right around. I would give the false accusation to the people who are preaching falsehood and not put it on these poor Pseudo-Clementines that have a lot of truth in them. Here is, for instance, a quote from the Pseudo-Clementine homilies. It's in this book here that Diana is going to tell you about at some point, I think, because she ordered some copies of it for this group. Upon as they were out of, they'd been the hardcover, which was, I don't know what happened to it, but it's in my bag over there, sold out, and they've got the paperback coming out, so we weren't able to get them in time. But this is from a document called the Pseudo-Clementine Homilies. The pseudo-Clementine homily says, what is he talking about? I never heard of such a document. The pseudo-Clementine homilies, this is all gobbledygook to me. Well, that's what the authorities that be want you to think. So they want you to consider this all gobbledygook. In fact, it's very beautiful material. So let me just read you this little quote from the pseudo-Clementine homilies. Now, in our Acts, and by the way, Acts is where the battle has to be joined. Acts is the document that conditions our thought about the history of the early church. And three-quarters of this James the Brother of Jesus book is devoted to proving Acts, on the whole, false and not giving an authentic picture and giving you the data to see through the various charades that are being perpetrated in Acts in the name of people that are much better than Acts is portraying them. So people say, why is the book so long? Ah, because you can't just sound off like I'm doing now, spouting slogans, nonsense, basically. You have to prove your case. So to prove the case, you have to tease out very delicate information. You have to tease it out, and you have to develop it, and then you have to prove it so that it stands. And you have to, it has to stand up to hostile scholarship that have reams of people at various universities all united to uphold a given conventional view. So that's why you need a long book, and I was very pleased to be able to get this out in its total length the way it is now. But in any case, this is, let me just show you what the pseudo-Clementines say of one speech. I put it in my dedication because actually I hadn't seen it when I wrote the book. And I came upon it afterwards and said, my God, how did I miss that? But it was too late to put it in the book. It would have been meant to rewrite a whole chapter. I said, I know what I'll do with it. I'll put it in the dedication, the introduction. So then the whole people reading it will know that this is very important. Or how many of you know that, ever heard that Peter preached at Tripoli? Oh, it's not in the Orthodox Book of Acts. This has speeches of Peter at Tripoli, speeches of Peter at Sidon, and these are in Lebanon or Phoenicia. You know, this has discourses that Peter gave in lots of different places. Our Lord and Prophet who has sent us declared to us that the evil one, having disputed with him 40 days, this is Peter speaking, but failing to prevail against him, we know that about the evil one, the temptation in the wilderness. That's in the Orthodox Gospels. But you see, it doesn't say that part of the temptation was going out in the wilderness, does it? It just says, having disputed with him 40 days, but failing to prevail against him, such and such and such and such is going to happen. Why am I interested in the Orthodox presentation? Because in the Orthodox presentation in the Gospels as we have it, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness for 40 days as if this is a temptation by the devil, right? Well, this is Paulinized already. Because that is an attack. I said, look at the agenda. Look at who it's aimed at. It doesn't take a genius once you start thinking. The fact is, when the Gospels are concerned, most of us put our critical faculty at ground zero and turn it off and stop thinking. And then we spout what has been pumped into us, and often it's a lot of hatred. Sometimes it's a lot of good, but often it's a lot of hatred. And here is one of the ways that it occurs. For instance, being out in the wilderness, being described as tempted by the devil, is an attack on wilderness living groups. That is, people like John the Baptist, from whom Jesus is distinguished, and the Qumran sectarians, and the Dead Sea Scrolls groups, who are wilderness living groups. So this is automatically, by implication, an attack on them as temptation by the devil. So I try to tell my groups is, look first at what is the saying supposed to achieve in your mind when you weigh the historicity. For instance, Jesus is said to have said in the pseudo-Clementines the following. Be like good money changers when evaluating scripture, able to tell false coin from true. That's a pseudo-Clementine saying attributed to Jesus. Now that has an agenda too. Now I don't know if Jesus ever said that, but we know what the pseudo-Clementines are trying to say. Be like good money changers when you look at Scripture, able to tell false coin from true. Don't put your critical sensibilities in a state of suspended animation. So here, for instance, like there's another part of that temptation in the wilderness according to Orthodox Scripture, isn't there? Then Jesus is taken up on a mountain or something and being tempted by all the kingdoms of the world and so on. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he's tempted by Satan to throw himself off of a wing of the temple. How many are familiar with that part of that particular parable or that particular episode? Yeah, and that's how early church sources say James died. So that is an indirect attack on the death of James put into Jesus' mouth in Scripture. That is, James was supposed to have been thrown off the wing of the temple. So basically, by implication, that whole thing about James is being attacked as temptation by the devil to have stood up on the wing of the temple and so on and so forth. So you see, without the knowledge, you can't know that a thing is aimed at something which you don't know about. But it's very important to get this knowledge if you want to be able to tell what? False coin from true. Let's go back to this presentation, which I have nothing to complain about. Our Lord and prophet, you see, Jesus is a prophet who sent us, declared to us that the evil one, having disputed with him 40 days, but failing to prevail against him, that is Jesus, promised he would send apostles from among his subjects to deceive them. Therefore, I didn't write this, by the way. I wish I had, but I didn't. Promised he would send apostles from among his subjects to deceive them. Therefore, above all, remember to shun any apostle, teacher, or prophet who does not accurately compare his teaching with that of James, the brother of my Lord. This is Peter speaking. With James, the brother of my Lord. We didn't even know Jesus had a brother. And here is James, here is Peter preaching at Tripoli, telling his followers to shun any teacher who does not accurately compare his doctrine with that of James, the brother of my Lord, and this even if he comes to you with recommendations. Meaning telling this group. Now that's the agenda here. I'm not saying you should do that. We have to evaluate which is true and which isn't. But you see, here is totally other Peter. Because in the Scripture we have, Peter and Paul are kissing cousins. But not in the Pseudo-Clementines. They're arch enemies. And Paul is the enemy par excellence and the Antichrist. So you see, these are the doctrines that have, the Pseudo-Clementines are considered to be Ebionite documents of some kind. Or Jewish Christian, if you want to call it that. I'm not advocating Jewish Christianity because I think that's a silly word for it, but it's the word that you normally hear in the field. I like Ebionite better because it says it more and it's extremely important. But here is an Ebionite view of early church history. Now, I'll go into it more presently, but I want to go over to the scrolls momentarily and tell you more about the scrolls. But first I want to go back to where I started this limb from, where you probably don't remember, but I do, talking about Eusebius. I told you to get back. Talking about Eusebius calling James the just one. Eusebius calling James, remember I told you that Eusebius quotes Hegesippus, and in that James is called the just one or the righteous one. Well, I'm going to link this up with the Dead Sea Scrolls presently and the righteous teacher at Qumran, or the teacher of righteousness. I used another term that I shouldn't use because we don't know what it means. Qumran. Qumran is scholarly parlance in this field for where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. A lot of people come up to me and say, "Oh, Professor Eisman, do you mean Qumran?" No, we mean Qumran. Qumran, and people have to practice saying it. Why? Because the moment you mispronounce it, they're going to marginalize you. So you have to show you have as much knowledge as anyone else in order to stand up to other people. Because if you show lack of knowledge or imprecision, then they're going to use that against you. So I always emphasize to my groups, learn how to pronounce it right, and then no one will laugh at you. And then you'll be able to argue well, if you feel like arguing, on the basis of these new documents, which are so important. So it's Qumran, because though it's spelled Q, it's actually pronounced K, Qum, because in Arabic, which is where the term comes from, we transliterate into English a K sound as Q, because there are two different K sounds in Arabic. One we transliterate K, and one we transliterate Q to distinguish between them, but for the average hearer, the two are basically the same. So I'm going to link James up with the righteous teacher from Qumran. Let me say one last thing about Peter before we start getting into the Dead Sea Scrolls. Peter, aside from being a Jamesian down the line, according to the Pseudo-Clementines, and now you say, well, what's the difference between a Jamesian and Pauline and a Pauline? I thought these people were kissing cousins. Where do you go for your first mention of James, the brother of Jesus? Where would you go? Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, we want to study these things if you're interested in religion, because they're so interesting and fascinating to find out what's going on and what the history was, so that we can free our minds from the history that has been passed down to us, right? Right, that's what you told me and that's what I agree with, right? Right, Shady. So that's the reason for, one of the reasons for studying it. Because if we can show that what we received, in fact, is based on an inaccurate picture of what was handed down and what actually occurred, then we're already in a very powerful position to move where we want to go. And where you want to go is your own affair, where I want to go is my own affair. But we all want to go beyond where we are now. Right? So where do you go to find it? You got to be tough. You got to be like good money changers. You got to get out there and know the scripture, so people can't pull the wool over your eyes or other people's eyes. Because you've got to be able to go out there and be able to talk and debate with knowledgeable people who look like they know everything but know in fact very little. So that's another reason why I gave you a very big fat book. Because though I know it's a tough read, and someone in England reviewed it and said, why don't you use it for a doorstop? Why not use it for a doorstop? That's what it's good for. I give you what I consider to be everything you need to know on this subject. Now you say, oh, you're just filtering it through your eyes. No. Unfiltered. I give you all of the texts that you need. Then I discuss them from what I think they mean. But you see, you have all the texts that you can use if you want to treat them differently. This is, I gave you an example of some that directly relate to quasi-Gnostic doctrine, which directly relates to some of the things you're doing here, and parallel and very early materials relating to some of the conceptualities that you feel close to. So you can go in that direction with them. But first we have to free ourselves from the Orthodox point of view to some extent, and others too, because we have to be able to argue with others to show where they have fallen into the hands of the enemy. Or where they, what does this say? Shun any teacher who does not accurately compare his teaching with that of James, the brother of the Lord. How do I know that he's talking about James? Because I know that Paul's doctrine does not accurately conform to what James, the brother of the Lord, taught and represented and was known as represented. Now, where do I find that out? In Galatians. Galatians is the letter where Paul first refers in an untrammeled and incontestable manner. There he says, when I went up to Jerusalem after my vision at Damascus, I saw none other than James, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas, he says. Cephas is supposed to be Peter. And by the way, he adds there, I do not lie. He often adds, I do not lie. And often when someone is swearing that he does not lie, you think sometimes that someone might be calling him a liar, because he's very anxious to defer the accusation that he does not lie. Well, this is verification of the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls are calling the opponent of the righteous teacher the liar, the man of lying, or the spouter of lying. And he is an ideological internal adversary. One of the incredible things about the Dead Sea Scrolls that makes them, anyone can interpret them any way. I can interpret them my way. So some Orthodox scholar from Harvard or Berkeley or Oxford or the Ecole Biblique can interpret them the exact opposite way. They're infuriating documents because they never identify the people they're talking about. So they have all these euphemisms, but they're terribly tantalizing. The spouter of lying. The comedian. The man of lying. I think all those are the same. The wicked priest. The righteous teacher. You say, oh, well, these are just abstractions. No, no, these are real people. Why, by the way, would you not identify somebody? Why would you not identify somebody in a text? What would cause you not to do that? Well, there are many answers. I don't want to get everyone's answer in the room here, but one of the best answers, I think, really explains after much thinking about it. I think that's my personal answer. Fear of powerful outside forces that you can't be held down by who you're talking about. That the secret police, the Gestapo, whomever else is involved in running around Palestine at that time, and the Romans had a very effective secret police organization, as did the Herodians, their puppet rulers in Palestine, that if they got a hold of the documents, they couldn't really, like Bill Clinton in the White House today, they couldn't really hold you down. They couldn't pin you down, but the co-religionists, the co-hearers, they knew what you were talking about. They knew who the liar was. They knew who the spouter of lying was. They knew who the wicked priest was responsible for the death of the righteous teacher. Now these documents, I don't know, how do you erase this stuff? It stays on there forever? Oh, okay. I think we can get rid of a little bit of this so I can, God, I don't know where to start. Oh, well, we'll try this here, huh? Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay, fine. Should we try that? Okay, cool. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're putting them to sleep yet? Okay. She wants me to stop in about an hour. I said, an hour? You'd all be dead by then, so I don't know. I'm writing, for those of you who can't see it, the righteous teacher, the wicked priest, the spouter, or the lying spouter, the spouter of lies, or the liar, or the man of lying. There are two passages, at least, that I know personally, where Paul speaks of the fact that he is not lying. There are several other ones, and it's really some extremely important passages where you wonder why he is taking that oath. And I believe the reason is because there are people who are calling him the liar elsewhere. And he is defending himself against that attack. Now that's what I mean about teasing material out of the sources. You really have to tease the material out of the sources. So for instance, in this Galatians letter, he identifies James as the leader of the early community in Palestine. He says it. Now, what James do we usually know from Scripture? James, the son of Zebedee. Sometimes I like to say zippity-doo-dah, but no, James, the son of Zebedee. In my mind, that's pure disinformation. I don't ever believe there was any James, the son of Zebedee. This is a way of writing James out of Scripture. James, the son of Zebedee, Zebediah, Zebedoo, the brother of, wait, the brother of, it's supposed to be the brother of John. What a disappointment. That's the only James we know. And who's he? He's the great James, you know. And who's his other James? Oh, well, he pops up occasionally in the list of apostles. What's his name? James the Less. He's the Less compared to who? Oh, compared to James the Great. But James the Great disappeared and never did anything in the history of the early church at all. Where James the Less is presumably James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the early church, the closest living descendant of Jesus, who followed him in his death in Palestine and so on, who Paul acknowledges, was the person under whom he is subject to authority. And he does this in Galatians 1 and 2. How many here have read Galatians 1 and 2? I hesitate to urge you to read anything because I know that you'll take the orthodox view and you're a dead one. You need instruction. That's why I wrote this whole book. You don't have to take my view, but then you can weigh my view with their view and make your own view. And that's the whole point. Sure, I'm prejudiced. I admit it. As Patton said in that movie, the thing I don't like about Montgomery is he didn't admit it. But the point is, in any case, sure, I have my axes to grind. I admit it. What you have to do is take all the data and you decide for yourself. I'll give you the data that we have from all these other sources, 900,000 pages worth about a person no one ever even heard of, or supposedly never even heard of, and then you'll see who's telling you the truth for yourselves. You'll evaluate the data and see if we're right or they're right. So in any case, we normally think of this James the Great, the son, the brother. See, watch the brother. I show you in my book that the brother is a kind of shell game. It moves around. We say, Peter, John, you've all heard this in catechism and early church training. Peter, John, and James, his brother. Whose brother? Oh, John's brother. No, are you sure? Has someone made a shell game and moved his brother around? Yes, that's what I think has happened. Why? Well, go to Paul. Paul's great. Go to him. He is the closest living survivor who left us a written record. How many of you are aware of that? In other words, the scripture that we have it, Gospels, Book of Acts, letters, primarily Paul and a few others, we're supposed to say that's in descending order of authority, of reliability. That's how the mind works. In fact, it's the opposite way around. Paul's letters are the earliest documents of Christianity. The Gospels are derivative documents. And the Book of Acts, totally derivative. That is, those, all scholars agree. No one knows when they were written, but almost no one puts them before the fall of the temple in 70 AD, where Paul's letters are in 50, etc., period, AD. And in my view, some of the Gospels are much later in their present form than 70 or 80 AD. Maybe the 90s, maybe 100s, maybe 120s. And the Book of Acts is certainly a composite book whose reliability has to be carefully considered. So the earliest witnesses between in the New Testament are Paul's letters. We have a truism in the field. Many of you may not have heard of that. Where there's a contradiction between Paul's letters and Scripture or the Book of Acts, particularly, for instance, and there are many. How many are familiar where there are many? Well, for instance, Paul says, when I went back up to Jerusalem, and I do not lie, I saw none save James, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas. Presumably Peter. Well, that's a question that I analyze in great detail. And that's the reason that I was unknown by sight among the churches in Judea. Because they had only heard about me, that he who had formerly persecuted the church had now become one of its members. But I was then smuggled out of Palestine to Cilicia and Syria and did not return for 14 more years. Go over to the Book of Acts. After the vision on the road to Damascus, Paul goes up to Jerusalem where he's greeted by all the members of the church. And James isn't even mentioned there. And then Paul goes around fearlessly teaching in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. And the Jews want to kill him. And therefore he has to leave the countries because the Jews want to kill Paul. You see how anti-Semitism is whipped up by that? But it's totally untrue. because not borne out by Paul's letters. Paul says he didn't preach at all there. And he was unknown by sight among the churches in Judea. And one of the reasons he left the country fast is probably that the churches were upset about him because he had formerly persecuted them and they weren't probably willing to accept him yet. That's totally different. I'm going to give you another one from Paul's letters. Okay. See, you got to read it. You got to read it in order to be able to deal with it. You say, oh, I don't need to deal with it. I know where it all is coming from. Okay, well, then you're free of it. You don't have to deal with it. But the rest of us have to deal with it, don't we? Because you see what happens is you and I pass away. Our life is very short. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. We only live as conscious beings for 30 years or so. I mean, we only start thinking when we're about 25. And then by the time we're 55 or 60, we're starting to deteriorate, mind-wise anyway. And we don't have a lot of conscious time in order to develop our thoughts. You do. I'll leave you out of this equation. Huh? But you see, the problem here is that what happens, your generation passes away, at least on this earth, and a new generation gets the same thing pumped into their heads again through the mythology. So you see, you just about freed yourself of the mythology when you're too old to do anything about it. And then a little babe comes along and reads the, what I consider, the sugar-coated poison pill, and learns about Christmas trees and Easter bunnies and how glorious everything is on the night before Christmas, and creches and so on, and everything is absolutely beautiful and lovely. I saw a movie, I'm sorry to be horrible about this, but I really feel this very, very deeply, what I'm telling you, because I think poison is pumped into billions of people through sugarcoating this, even though I acknowledge the beauty of the materials. I just want to get rid of the hatred in the materials. See, that's the only way to do it. Through knowledge. Knowledge with a big K. Jay-Z has knowledge with a big K and people like her. And your Lord. People like that. So knowledge with a big K, which the ancients called gnosis, because it comes from the Greek. That's the only way to achieve this. So you can go out on your own thing, but you haven't changed anything because the next generation is going to have the same thing pumped into them again. And we start from scratch. You've got to fight the battle here and now if you want to fight it. I remember seeing a Nazi propaganda film that Joseph Goebbels himself had overseen. It was recently on that channel that always likes to pump Nazi films into the public, the History Channel and everything else, but it's quite interesting in any case to see this. And he apparently, because the reverse is going on in the Eastern Front, he decided to give them a different picture of things back home. So he has snowflakes coming down, and he has Christmas trees, and he has Christmas stockings, and he has little children all blonde, and Silent Night playing. That's what I'm talking about. So you see, this is where what Socrates and Plato said, the unexamined life is not worth living, cuts in. So what am I saying is that you have to have knowledge if you're going to deal with this. If you don't want to deal with it, don't. But you see, a lot of us have this on our conscience. We don't want this on our conscience. I think I'm giving the Western world, not me personally, but this material, a way out. We don't want to be I think even Christians themselves are embarrassed by this. They don't want this hung on them anymore. But we know the way out. The way out is through James, the righteous one, the brother of the Lord. Because that eliminates all this anti-Semitic crap from the materials and rescues people from the oblivion into which they were purposefully cast. Now I'll show you how it works. Look at 2 Corinthians. I think I'm talking about serious stuff here. I may not be in your view, but that's what I think is serious stuff. That's the only thing I can do in my life. You can do other things. But look at 2 Corinthians. I can point your way, and this book points you the way. One of the beauties, I think, is that we're not against Christianity because we love James. And no Christian can accuse us of being anti-Christian because we love authentic Christianity. We just don't like false Christianity. And James is the way out. James is the key to the whole equation because they wrote him out and they overwrote him. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying he doesn't lie again. And he then goes on to say, you obviously realize I don't like Paul much. He's saying that I escaped from Damascus in a basket. How many are aware of that episode? Yeah, right. I was let down from the walls of Damascus in a basket. And those of you who know even the littlest part of Scripture know that that's in the book of Acts 2. But Paul says, the representatives of King Aretas, this is tough stuff, because we never heard of the guy. So that's how the wool can be pulled down over our eyes, because we don't read the material carefully, and neither do Orthodox Christians either. They listen to catechism. They don't read the documents for themselves. They're under authority. They take authority. So go to the materials yourself, feel that you are able to do this yourself. Paul says, I was the representatives of King Aretas. Who's he? The Arab king of Petra. How many know where Petra is? Well, here's the Dead Sea. Here's Qumran. Here's Jerusalem up here. Here's Transjordan, where John the Baptist was supposed to have been teaching, and down here is Petra. It's called Arabia Petra. If you saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, it was filmed in Petra. How many saw that movie? Well, you've all seen that. Oh, good. That was, you know, those rock temples and things where the crusader falls into dust? That's filmed in Petra. So, Paul says that he was trying to escape the representatives of King Aretas. Who is that? The king of Petra, the Arabian king of Petra. He's an Arab. He's the Arabian king of Petra. Paul says, I was trying to escape him, and I was let down from Damascus in a basket. Book of Acts says, Paul went to Damascus, and there the Jews wanted to kill him. So in order to escape the Jews, he was let down from the walls of Damascus in a basket. Well, which is it? You tell me. Which one's got the Tony? Where's the false coin from true? Well, you can think about it. Oh, I know the answer. I know the answer. He escaped down the walls from Damascus twice. Once from the Jews who wanted to kill him, and once from the representatives of King Aretas. No, it won't wash. It's one or the other. And I know the one that's true. So this is really what's happened to us and what's happened to our point of view, something that we really suspected. So in order to do this, you have to read the letters of Paul very carefully. So Paul says in Galatians that he went up to Jerusalem after 14 years to see James and the other pillars, Cephas and John. Now watch that. I'll come back to them in a moment. Those are the central three, James, Cephas, and John, right? And that's according to Galatians. But it's not James, the brother of John. It's James, the brother of Jesus, as Paul has already told us. He says, for fear of the course that I had adopted or was going to adopt would not be allowed. That is, for fear that the gospel as I teach it to the Gentiles would not be allowed by these leaders of the early church, these pillars as he called them, and then he makes a snide aside. Not that their importance means anything to me, because Christ has no favorites. He's the kind of person you really want in the movement, who actually takes his marching orders without grumbling. He hates the leadership of the early church. He says it over and over again in Galatians, and he says it over and over again in 2 Corinthians. He says, who are these people? These servants of righteousness. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls call themselves servants of righteousness. These, he says, Hebrews are they? So am I. He says, super apostles they are. Arch apostles. These are the super apostles. They go around making believe they're servants of righteousness when in fact they're servants of the devil. Well, it's too little for me to go through all of that material. This is the kind of thing that you can develop when you start to read the material carefully. In any case, Paul makes it very clear he is not under their authority. He doesn't agree with them. Now, the Pseudo-Clementines tell us that nobody could be an apostle or a teacher without written credentials from James, the brother of my Lord, the leader of the early church. And Paul doesn't have these credentials, as it turns out. And in 2 Corinthians, the letter I was just telling you about, he goes on about these written credentials. He says, what do I care about written credentials? These people write their own recommendations. You are my credential. Paul's a great poet, and I have to give him that. He really is a great poet. He says, you are my writing. I have written upon your heart. I have written upon your heart. You are my message to them. You are my writing upon the heart. It's very poetic, and it's quite beautiful. And often Paul wins the day because of his poeticism. But you see, indirectly, when he attacks the written credentials and those who write their own recommendations, which are the representatives of James overseas, he reveals that the Pseudo-Clementines are correct. That, in fact, it's the book of Acts that is incorrect, and the Pseudo-Clementines are correct. I'll give you another example. We're talking about James, the brother of John. So here's Paul writing in the 40s or thereabout, 50s. He never mentions James, the brother of John, once. He doesn't even know any James, the brother of John. The only James he's ever heard of is James, the brother of Jesus. That's what I mean when you start taking things in priority. So you see, how does that work? Where do we get the idea of James, the brother of John? We get the idea of James, the brother of John, from the Gospels. Now, the Galatians has already told you who are the central three. James, the brother of the Lord, Cephas, or Peter, sometimes it's difficult to understand who is Cephas and who isn't, and John. But who are the central three in the Gospels? Peter, John, and James, his brother. Or I come back to where I came. So the subtle shift has occurred. The real James has been written out, and the other James has been written in, and you have Zebedee. Basically, you have nonsense history, but history with a malevolent attempt to suppress and distort what actually happened in Palestine, because what actually happened in Palestine was inconvenient to those who were writing the history. And what happened to change all that in our time, in our era? Several things. But principally, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls came back like a time capsule out of the primordial past to horrify present-day theologians. To horrify, yes, the plot thickens. Hooray, hooray, you know, John Wayne to the rescue here. Ah, but they're at work to undermine the Dead Sea Scrolls. They want to marginalize the Dead Sea Scrolls. They want to write the Dead Sea Scrolls out of history too, because they want you to misunderstand what the Dead Sea Scrolls are all about. Because they don't want you to use the Dead Sea Scrolls out of testimony for this period in Palestine. Now, it is now 8:20. I think I'll take that break here that you were telling me I should take so you can turn over your tape. Would that be okay? So I want to move over to the Dead Sea Scrolls now and discuss the history of the finding of the scrolls and what they mean. And then in the end, I want to come back to James a bit, and then I want to take your questions. That's how I see the rest of the evening. Is that okay with you? I wanted to pick up one or two things before we move on to the scrolls to tell you that I didn't get back to. When we're talking about Peter, and I read that passage, and I was talking about the pseudo-Clementine literature, what I had on the board up here somewhere before I started writing this other stuff. God knows where it is now. Well, I suppose it's there. So I erased it. Here, write it back on again. These are called the pseudo-Clementine because there are two versions. They're actually Hellenistic novels, Hellenistic romances, like Acts, a Hellenistic novel. And they're in the we form. And those of us who know Acts well know that the second part of Acts suddenly becomes we did this, we did that. It starts around chapter 16. How many are familiar with the fact that Acts changes its narrative at chapter 16 from they, he, it, she, etc.? Yeah, you know, good. I'm glad some of you do that. And we starts in chapter 16. We think that's the authentic kernel of Acts, if there is one. And the first 15 chapters are just fictionalized override. But in this book here, we can identify what the fictionalized override is here. And I don't really have the time tonight, unless you ask me some questions later on, to go into some of those points. But the pseudo-Clementines really do help us. There are two versions. One is called the Homilies. The other is called the Recognitions. They're all attributed to Clement. Clement, that's why they're called the pseudo, because they're false Clement documents. Couldn't be true, you see. Clement is Peter's traveling companion. And they're framed in terms of a report by Clement to my Lord James. And they tell of Peter and Clement's travels in the seven yearly reports that Clement tells us James had ordained that proper teachers had to send back to Jerusalem. You say, well, who is this James? He's really a big shot. He's a very big shot. The point is, Acts finally admits this too. Acts first introduces James in chapter 12, that is our James, the James I'm talking about, which begins with the execution of the other James. So it eliminates the other James in order to introduce the real James. How many are familiar there where the real James suddenly pops in for the first time in Acts? Originally, we had the apostles going up on the Temple Mount, but it was only John and Peter, no James with them. Our view is that that's because the other James was rubbed out. But by chapter 12, it doesn't want to, it can't avoid the other James. Why? Because Peter is fleeing Palestine. He presumably has escaped from prison. How many are familiar with that? He escapes from prison, and what happens when he escapes from prison? Oh, the jailers are killed, remember? They're executed. Ah, but you see, Paul is superior to Peter, isn't he? Because later on, when Paul is offered to escape from prison, he declines, doesn't he? Because he wants to save the life of the jailers. That's in Acts 16 or 17. So you see, all these subtle messages are working all of the time. But in any case, Peter escapes from prison. He doesn't care about the jailers. They get executed. But he goes to Jerusalem and he says, he leaves a message for James and the brothers. Tell them that what's happening, I've left Palestine. But who were James and the brothers? In chapter 12, the other James had already been killed off, but the non-discriminating reader is not aware of that, or it doesn't register. So he thinks, once again, we're talking about James again. But James is already dead. So Acts introduces the real James at that point. Why? Because it knows the leadership of the early church in Palestine is under the control of James, the brother of Jesus. And it's not just me who's saying this. I'm not leading you into stray. Eusebius admits it. He's got vast portions about James, which he's culled from Hegesippus. He tells us all about James. He tells us that he was a lifelong Nazarite, that he was holy from his mother's womb, that a razor never came to his head. He's got extremely precise data about James, that he was a vegetarian, that he never anointed his body with oil, that he never took Roman-style baths, hot baths, that he only took cold baths, presumably in the Essene, Dead Sea Scroll style. We talked here about Ebionites and Elkazites. You say, well, who the hell are these Elkazites? It goes Essenes in Palestine, turn into Ebionites, turn into Elkazites. And the Elkazites, this is a word from Syriac, meaning hidden power. Meaning hidden power. That the leader had some hidden power like you have here. Maybe it's not so hidden. But in any case, the leader had hidden, that's why he was called Elkazai. Others say he was called the righteous one. In any event, that it was a name after the leader. And then as this moved into other groups, they began to be called Sabaeans. Sabaeans in Aramaic and Syriac is ritual immerser, bather, daily bather. These are all bathing groups. These are all, why are they bathing? Because they bathe ritually for bodily cleanliness on a daily basis. And that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, you see. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a bathing group. All these are bathing groups. James, John, all except Jesus and Paul, they don't bathe. You see, all the groups are bathing groups except these, because that's Western Christianity, and that's not reflecting what's happening in the East at all. Because it isn't Christianity in Palestine, it's Romanized Christianity. It's a rewrite of the documents. So when you go to the James, you go to a certain extent to the authentic history. I said something about that. I'll quickly read this passage before I go and say that last thing about Peter. I ended this book because the publisher said, hey, this book is too long. You better finish up this book. And I said, well, yeah, there's 500 more pages. Well, cut that out and put it in volume two. Okay, put it in volume two. So write an epilogue. Okay, write an epilogue. So we wrote an epilogue in order to finish up volume one because the publishers didn't even want to print this 1,000 pages. I want to cut this down to 300. As we spoke over dinner with many of the people who are here, the publishers put a Jesuit priest on me to edit this book. They'd offered me some $125,000 as an advance for this book, and of which they give about 62 up front, and then they give you the other 62 when it's done. And I saw some weird comments coming from this editor. And I said, who is this editor? Oh, we don't want to tell you. I said, no, who is this editor? Send me his vita because I'm kind of worried. He's a Jesuit priest. I said, he can't edit my book. He doesn't understand this subject. Here's your $62,000 back, even though it hocked us up to our ears because my four kids, they were already going to college and already spent all the money. So we mortgaged the house and we gave this over to Viking Penguin, who agreed to publish it as is with no advance. Which is why it is the way it is and not edited for your convenient consumption. So at the end, we ended up with this epilogue and we said the following, and I think I'll read it to you because I think it's pretty good for the last two paragraphs of the book. It is these things, I'll read it from the previous one. Finally, we have placed James at the center of sectarian and popular agitation, ending up in the fall of Jerusalem. And we have identified the basic issues involved in such strife, particularly as these related to gifts from Gentiles and their admission into the temple, reflected too in Qumran documents known as, and I give you some of those things. It is these things the Dead Sea Scrolls help put in sharp relief. Without the scrolls, we would only have suspected them because of the mutually contradictory information in the New Testament and early church documents. With the scrolls, for use as control, we get an entirely different picture of events in Palestine than either the New Testament or the documents of Rabbinic Judaism, now normative Judaism, provide. Whether James is to be identified with the righteous teacher at Qumran or simply a parallel successor is not the point. The scrolls allow us to approach the messianic community of James with about as much precision. You see, in Dead Sea Scroll studies, they argue, is James the righteous teacher? Isn't James the righteous teacher? And you'll read lots of books that attack my position because they can't possibly admit James could be the righteous teacher from Qumran, except that everything in his life almost mimics the life of the righteous teacher and is exactly the same if it isn't, or parallel if it isn't the same. In any case, if you don't want to go into that point, the scrolls, you can't deny this, that the scrolls allow us to approach the messianic community of James with about as much precision as we are likely to have from any other source. One hopes the arguments put forth in this book, see, one of the points that I make is the Essenes that you, many of you have heard of, are what Christians were in Palestine. They're not forerunners to Christianity. You see, the idea was, oh, these Essenes are forerunners to Christianity. They're not like us because, as I told you, Father Millick and people like him said in the early days of the editing of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these groups would be just like us, except they don't have a developed doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason for that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an overseas document. The Dead Sea Scrolls are what they are, Palestinian Christianity. Essenism is the real thing in Palestine, not our overseas rewrite. And then the scrolls, so these are not forerunners, these are actually what it was. And it's unrecognizable to us because it's so different to what we've been led to expect. And that's so what's so frightening about this hand grenade left in the caves as a kind of time capsule. It's like a time bomb waiting to go off in the entrails of the Christianity that we call Christianity today, and by the way, Judaism. Because it shows that Judaism is basically Romanized Judaism too. Herodian Judaism and that resistance Judaism went into the caves and was annihilated. But they came and left their documents for us to discover, except that the church got a hold of them too and started to pulverize those things in the first 30 years of Qumran research, which was one of the reasons we tried to free them. And I'll explain to you why we tried and how we tried and what we achieved in freeing the messianic community of James with about as much precision as we are likely to have from any other source. One hopes the arguments put forth in this book will at least lift some of the purposeful misrepresentation and cloud of unknowing surrounding these issues. Once James has been rescued from the oblivion into which he was cast, abetted by one of the most successful rewrite enterprises ever accomplished, the Book of Acts, and one of the most fantastic, it is necessary to deal with the new constellation of forces, of facts, the reality of his being occasions. It will also no longer be possible to avoid, through endless scholarly debate and other evasion syndromes, the obvious solution, as I told you, to the problem of the historical Jesus. The question of his actual physical existence aside, as such aside, the answer to which, as I repeated earlier, is simple. Who and whatever James was, so was Jesus. Who and whatever James. So in pursuing the historical James, we find the historical Jesus, and I'll explain that presently. So let's look here finally at the historical Peter. In these pseudo-Clementines, there are two versions, homilies and recognitions. The reason we call them pseudo-Clementines is that there are two versions. One came down through Syriac, the other came down through Latin. But they both go back to Syriac, meaning northern Syrian sources. The problem is they're more or less the same. They're just variations on the same theme. But the recognitions has a little more frightening data in them than the homilies. The homilies have already been sanitized a little bit. And what the recognitions have is so frightening. They have an actual physical assault by Paul on James in the temple, where Paul attacked James in the temple and threw him down the stairs and left him for dead, at which point the community flees to Jericho, which is in the region where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I give you all the quotes for this, so you have all of the data. So where did this happen? This is a medieval document? No. Second century AD, third century AD, maximum source. Probably recapitulating an earlier version of the source upon which Acts is based and changed. I'll give you another example from the book of Acts. Acts has Jesus ascending to heaven, and an election. What election? To decide who should lead the early church? No. Who should succeed the 12th apostle who committed suicide or something like that? Judas Iscariot. And two inconsequential people we never hear from again are talked about, and one is elected. But the tip-off is the defeated character is called Justice. J-U-S-T-U-S. Justice, if you look carefully, is the name of James in all of the early church texts that I'm going to tell you a little more about. So all the early church texts, Hegesippus, Eusebius, and all of them tell us that right after Jesus was ascended, an election was held for who was to lead the early church, the bishop of Jerusalem, and James was elected. That's where he was introduced in the book of Acts. But our present book of Acts don't have it. They have the inconsequential election to fill the office of Judas Iscariot. And you're thrown totally off the scheme. And the person elected, you don't even know who he is, do you? What's his name? Matthias. We've already got a Matthew in the Gospels. There's another one, Matthias. We never hear from him again. It's totally unimportant. And the real thing, the sleight of hand that's going on, the real election is James, the brother of Jesus. But Acts doesn't want to tell us about that. It wants dissimulation, disinformation to throw you off so you don't understand the early history, so you won't give him any importance. But that is where he should have been introduced. I'll give you another example. Acts ends, you know when? In 62 AD. Paul, who's become the hero of the narrative, hasn't he, from about chapter 7 or 8 on, after the stoning of Stephen, which I'll tell you about in a moment, becomes the hero of the narrative. Paul has gone to Rome and is under loose house arrest there and is preaching freely everywhere, and it trails off. 62 AD. Nothing about Peter would happen to Peter. Nothing about James would happen to James, or the death of James. Nothing about any of the real leaders. And it doesn't even tell us about the death of Paul. It just trails off. But what happened in 62 AD, where Acts trails off? Where do we find out? Josephus, the Jewish historian of the period, whose works have been preserved because they were so interesting, that is several different volumes, which is an encyclopedic rendition of events in this time. And what happens in 62 AD? In Josephus, James is stoned in Jerusalem. The whole execution of James by the establishment is presented to you in Josephus. And Acts doesn't even bother to tell us about one of the most important events in early church history, when the leader of the early church was killed. Instead, it ends with Paul under loose house arrest in Rome. So I call that imperfect history. But history, imperfect history with a reason to dissimulate and to disinform. Well, in any case, this stoning of Stephen is paralleled, I can't go into all of that, in the Pseudo-Clementine recognitions with the attack by Paul on James. Now, it's after the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts that you'll see that Paul is introduced. Well, that's where he's introduced in the Pseudo-Clementine recognitions, only the event is not the stoning of Stephen, a papier-mâché figure, and I explain that all to you in the book. The actual event is has been recorded in the Pseudo-Clementine recognitions, the second and third century novelized history like the book of Acts, and it is Paul's attack on James. But the early church is so embarrassed by this attack by Paul on James, its hero Paul, that it has to write this all out and overwrite it with another nonsense episode. Okay, well, that's enough for there, except Peter. We're saying at the break when we're talking with Jay-Z that basically, Peter spouts anti-Semitic invective. The Jews killed Christ. The Jews are stubborn. They're vicious. They're always stubborn. They're always disregarding all of the prophets. And they killed all of the prophets, too. But where are those speeches? About five speeches by Peter, that's all he ever says. But you see, I told you the historical Peter is a beautiful person. He doesn't spout that kind of stuff in the Pseudo-Clementine recognitions. Where does that come from? 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says the Jews are the enemies of the whole human race. And they killed the Lord Jesus and all the prophets too. Well, that's where that bit of anti-Semitic invective comes from. And that's put into Peter's mouth to Paulinize Peter. But the Pseudo-Clementines give us a historical Peter. What do the Pseudo-Clementines tell us about Peter? He is a beautiful person. First of all, he rises at dawn every morning, like you folks do, and prays. And then he bathes. So he prays to greet the sun, and he prays, and he bathes. He's a daily bather. And he also wears threadbare clothes, like the Essenes. All these incredible details that we don't get in our normative materials. Where do you know that the Essenes wore threadbare clothes? Go to Josephus. So this idea that Peter is a daily bather is exactly in tune with all these groups here. So the Orthodox scripture doesn't want to tell us that, because the heterodox scripture knows that that is the case. And that is what's rubbed out with all this invective, this horrendous invective. You say, well, that's true, that invective, is it? You go into the Old Testament, you won't find one prophet that the Jews are described as killing, not one. Moses, Nathan, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so on. You go right down the whole list. There isn't a single one of them. Not one. Oh, some of them had troubles, but not one was killed. See, that invective has gone into the Quran. They killed all of the prophets, too. So we have that then become slogan out of Muhammad to his people, and we have all this hatred in the Middle East and everywhere else. The pejorous, I says, I'm not to rescue the Jews. There's problems there. But what I'm trying to say is that we want stuff that we can get our teeth into, that is on our level. So it is following these kinds of reports that really do help us. So let's go over to the Dead Sea Scrolls. How do the Dead Sea Scrolls write the balance? Well, I told you some of the ways. How were they discovered? Where were they placed? How come they survived? The reason that they survived, presumably, is that, first of all, everyone was killed who could have come back to retrieve them. They're extremely valuable documents. They're written on parchment. Now, what we did in breaking the monopoly is publish this two-volume set here. Now, this two-volume set is 1,800 plates that we got through clandestine sources. These are not phony plates. These are the real plates. These are the materials that the library, the Huntington Library in San Marino, California, announced that they were opening their archives to show. But we already had the pictures before that time, but when it came time to publish them, the publication was suppressed. So we were only able to publish it afterwards. But in the process, the Huntington Library heard that we had the pictures, knew they had all the archives there, called upon us to advise them to some extent, and we were able to have the joyful experience that they announced they were opening their archives. But we had all these plates, and these are all of the 1,800 pictures that, in fact, were not published for 35, 40 years. So you say, well, how did they get in this ridiculous state? These old manuscripts, is this the way they were found? Possibly, probably. But there also may have been some purposeful destruction that went on. I don't want to get in too deep into conspiracy theories, because I know how much you love them. But there's room for questioning about that. And I'll explain to you where the question may come in. When the team was put in control of the scrolls, I'll work backwards here, one of the ways that they felt they could encourage people to bring in the fragments from the caves, and this was a team headed by the head of the Dominican Order in Palestine. The Dominican Order in Palestine, not in Palestine, but the Dominican Order generally, were the people that ran the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. They were known as the Dominicani, a joke on their name, the hounds of the Inquisition, Cane being a joke on Cani, the Dominicani. This head of the Dominican Order in Palestine, who was also head of another institution called the École Biblique, which was the center of French Vatican archaeology in Palestine, and in fact it was Vatican archaeology. It had been set up in the late 1890s to make the results of modern archaeology palatable to its co-religionists. That is to serve them a portion of modern archaeology that would not counterindicate or run too much against the faith. A sanitized view of modern archaeology. Unfortunately, the École Biblique was Johnny on the spot to deal with the Dead Sea Scrolls when they came into Jerusalem, and I'll explain that in a moment how that happened. Probably the best description of that process is this book here. This is a book by Michael Bajan and Richard Lee, which I cooperated with, which some of you, whom some of you may know from their earlier work, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the Messianic Legacy, and works of that kind. And they came to me when they heard what was going on and what we could clue them into, and we cooperated to some extent on this book. A lot of the footnotes refer, as you may have seen, if those who've read it, to my work. So they go into it extremely well in the Dead Sea Scroll deception, and this is conspiracy theory par excellence. But I think I read over the manuscript before they published it, and I may not know anything, and I may just be, full of hot wind as well. But I can tell you this, I couldn't find any errors once I had done looking it over. I mean, we corrected about 50 bloopers. But once the bloopers were taken out, I couldn't see any errors. And I don't know any scholar who's ever looked at this book and has been able to cavil with the data in it, with the facts. The facts are all solid. The interpretation of the data, people dispute. But the facts are there, and nobody can counterindicate any of their facts or data. The interpretation is a matter for any of you to decide for yourself, looking at the data. But you can get this book and look at it, and it's a good introduction to what happened. And I know that because, as I said, I pored over it and helped them to develop it. But in any event, this one point about the destruction of the scrolls, the École Biblique, which they go into in great detail in this book, decided that to encourage the Bedouin to bring the material in, they would pay them by the square centimeter of material that was brought in. So, for instance, you have all these little fragments here paid for by the square centimeter. So there couldn't be a black market price, and the price wouldn't run up. Well, it turns out that the Bedouin worked in work gangs. And you say, well, what are the Bedouin doing everything? Because the archaeologists of the École Biblique were basically sitting in the École Biblique drinking. They're never going out into the field. So you say, well, so what, the Bedouins were in work gangs? Yes. So when they finished their work, to get their square centimeter pay, they would rip up the manuscripts and give it to each other and take it up to Jerusalem so that each person on the work gang would get his share. So they didn't care about whole manuscripts or little manuscripts. So some people could see ignorance there, which is what I generally feel, but others might see something more worrisome, which is what Bajan and Lee would see. So we don't know. Someone asked me, how come the scrolls were so fragmentary? Why are they so ripped up like that? Etc. We don't know if it's all because of decay or it's partially because of the methods that were employed in collecting the scrolls. So let me go back and explain what the scrolls were, where they were found, and how this all happened. Qumran is here, and around here, there are limestone cliffs. And this is the Dead Sea over here. In the limestone cliffs are caves. Many of you heard the scrolls were found in 1947-48 by a Bedouin shepherd. That's not exactly the truth. There were two grown men who were treasure hunters and one younger man who they sent into the caves because he could squirm in. But the known grown men were looking for treasure all the time. And they're the ones who had thrown the stone into this particular hole while they were perhaps tending sheep part-time and part-time looking for treasure. And heard, instead of clatter, 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 maybe in 1946, no one knows exactly when this occurred, because we don't know how accurate the stories are, maybe 1947, ka-plunk, 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 as the pottery broke. So they knew something was in the cave, and then they sent this other chap, a younger boy in, Muhammad Dib, but he did some things they disapproved of, the two older chaps, and so they're the ones who actually got control of everything and threw him out, so he wasn't really part of the whole thing in the first place. But that cave found, with these materials in it, an amazing cave. If you've been to Israel, many of you may have or have seen it, they have a thing called the Shrine of the Book, which looks something like that, like an upside-down acorn. How many have seen that? It's called the Museum of the... It's near the Parliament building, isn't it? Why does it look like an upside-down acorn? That's the top of a scroll jar. They're trying to make it look like the lid of a scroll jar. These things were found in scroll jars, like that. And inside this, in Cave 1, we number these caves according to when and where they were found, and the order in which they were found, and whether they bore manuscripts. There are 11 manuscript-bearing caves. But we, in the West, at the beginning of the scroll problem, only heard about one, Cave 1. And in these jars were manuscripts like this. An incredible find, a stupendous find. The 10 or 11 scrolls in the Israeli Museum of the Book come from these jars. I think three of which had manuscripts in them, 10 of which were empty, which means that they had been either found in the past or something else happened, and it's unclear where the other 10 manuscript jars disappeared to. But the three manuscript jars produced the 10 or 11 scrolls, almost full scrolls, you see in the Israeli Museum of the Book. Those scrolls were published almost immediately without problems. There's a lot of hanky-panky, which Bajan Lee and others have described, that tell you what the events were that led up to the sale and buying of the scrolls. They start their book by speaking about an ad that appeared in the Wall Street Journal in 1954, scrolls for sale. This was a Syriac metropolitan who had fled Palestine after the war between the Israelis, or the Jews and the Arabs, with a metal trunk that he took to Hoboken, New Jersey, and put under his bed. And when the church, the Syriac church, the Syriacs we've been talking about a lot, ran out of money, he was forced to refinance the church, so he put an advertisement in the Wall Street Journal, scrolls for sale, the ones that he had secreted out of the country in 1948. And all those were finally bought and put in the Israeli Museum in a secret way. He says that had he known they were Jews who were buying it, he wouldn't have sold it to them. But I don't think that's true. That's for public consumption. He got $250,000 for them. To go back, these things started appearing on the market in 47, 48. Half of them went to the Metropolitan. Bajan Lee discussed that. Half to the Hebrew University. Then, finally, the whole catch was in the Israel Museum by 1954. These were all published, open to everybody. No attempt to make monopolies, no attempt to do mind control on them. So we do have some beautiful scrolls, even now, in the open public from the earliest times. And that was that huge interest in the scrolls back in the early 50s. So back in the early 50s, there was this huge interest in the scrolls. What happened to it? I'll tell you what happened to it. A curtain was pulled down like an iron curtain over the scrolls for 35 years. And the reason was, okay, the first were published. Those included something called the Isaiah scroll in two different copies, which basically confirmed our version of Isaiah is pretty much the accurate one, though there were some differences. A scroll on the prophet Habakkuk, which was a commentary, the most important Dead Sea scroll. Incredible document in this book here, which has just come out from Element Books, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians. I give you translations of that Habakkuk commentary on the Habakkuk commentary. I am not the only one, but I give you one that I think is interesting, and some of the other important Dead Sea Scroll documents. So that was there, and that talked about the righteous teacher, his troubles with the liar, his troubles with the wicked priest, and how he was finally killed. So that's how we know all about these individuals. We just don't have them identified. And you know, Habakkuk, if you know Christian theology, is the key text in Pauline theology. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And as Paul interprets it, that means you live by your faith in Christ Jesus. But on the James side, in the letter of James, James interpreted attacking the person he calls the empty, foolish man, presumably Paul. James, the letter of James, says, don't you know that faith without works is dead? It's faith working with works. That's how we are justified. So there is the James position and the Paul position. And they both revolve about Habakkuk 2:4. Ha ha. Guess what's in the Habakkuk commentary? The essence of it. Habakkuk 2:4. Now to me, that's the kind of parameters you bring to bear to try to fit something into an historical situation. These people are writing a commentary about Habakkuk 2:4, which is the building piece of Christian theology according to Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and the letter of James. And so are the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that, to me, shows contemporaneous mindsets. Well, needless to say, the Qumran interpretation of Habakkuk 2:4 is Jamesian. Now, unfortunately, I come along laterally in the 1980s and have the honor to be the first scholar to ever point that out, which shows you something is really wrong. Why should I, in Timbuktu, in Cal State Donkeyville, have to tell the people at Oxford, Cambridge, and everywhere else what's going on in the scrolls, and how can they miss such self-evident correspondences? Oh, because they choose to miss them, or because their mind doesn't want to recognize them. So we have to go into this editing process, and I'll tell you about it in a moment. Let me show you one other important document. By the way, I also have that in this book, Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians from Element, if you're interested. That is the community rule. How many have heard of the community rule? That was in Cave 1, too. That was in these original jars. These are names that these things came to have in the course of time. The community rule is very well preserved, just like the Habakkuk commentary. So don't think everything is deconstructed. Everything is not deconstructed. There are documents. Some of them are extremely revealing. I have some marks in my book, which I'm not going to be able to get to because I'm going to go to questions pretty soon. But I have some marks in my book that actually zero in on some of these materials, like the war scroll from Qumran. The war scroll, which is a document about the final apocalyptic war against all evil on the earth, called the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. And it is not a symbolical war. It is a real war, the prescription for a real war, that these holy warriors intend to fight against all evil on the earth. And it's quite frightening. But this is an extremely militant group. They have a very apocalyptic mindset. Now, they're not so stupid to think that they're going to be able to either conquer the whole world or meet the might of Rome in battle. But they have a secret weapon. What is the secret weapon according to the war scroll? If they're perfectly holy, now I know it's crazy, and I know we wouldn't try it, but if they're perfectly holy, and they observe the commands of all righteousness, which is going to explain to you what this extreme purity is all about, and this Nazaritism from their mother's womb that goes into Nazaraeanism, that goes into Nazareth in Christianity, but originally was Nazaritism in the scrolls and elsewhere, and only becomes Nazareth, which didn't really exist, as I think one of your previous speakers told you, becomes Nazareth a geographical place name in order to render it harmless, to defang it, to geographicalize it and make it basically harmless, render it harmless, to pacify this extremely aggressive militant. I'm not recommending extremely aggressive messianism, which is why Paulinism, for some folks, is better, or at least more attractive, with all its faults. But I don't mind which is more attractive. As I said, you make of this material what you will, how you release yourselves if you're interested. I'm not judging who's better or who's worse. What we only want to know is what happened. What occurred? What is the truth about this period? And that's where things like the war scrolls help us. So they thought that if they were perfectly holy, the heavenly host would come down from heaven and fight on their side. And the heavenly host for them, the host of heavenly angels, was like a huge, massive atomic bomb. And that nobody could lose with the heavenly angels on their side. Well, we wouldn't go into battle with that prescription. We're not going to the Persian Gulf with that prescription behind us. I mean, if you're going to go to war on the basis of the war scroll, you're probably going to lose, which is probably what these holy warriors did, lose to the might of Rome. But just because they lost and were wiped out doesn't mean that they shouldn't speak to us and tell us what they were and what they believed in, and shouldn't have their documents totally reversed, turned on their ear, and made it to the very opposite of what they themselves were preaching, which is what we have received in their name. And the scrolls are the very opposite of Christianity as we know it. The mere opposite. Everything has been reversed. Everything, I mean, literally reversed. Now, I go into this book exactly how it's been reversed. And the key to understanding the whole reversal is, of course, James, the brother of Jesus. And the key to understanding who Jesus is James, his brother. So it actually can make some logical sense. Well, why would anyone do this? I'll get into all that finally in a moment, and maybe you'll get me in the questions. But let me go. So the war scroll is this crazy document. But it explains what these people were doing, why they were bathing all the time, why they were eating pure foods, why they were avoiding any meat pollution, why they were eating vegetables only, why they weren't, I don't know, according to the Jamesian text, not the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them weren't even drinking any wine. Well, I know you guys are all drinking wine here, so I don't want to get into that point. But let me just say, some of them weren't. I think there's an explanation for all that, too, but I try to give. I think they're talking about new wine, not regular wine, and new wine is extremely strong stuff, and regular wine is a little weaker. But that may just be a cop-out on my part. Because the scrolls don't really have that ban, but the Jamesian materials do. But in any event, the war scroll, I think, explains, and it says basically, you know, no impurity can be allowed in the camps. These people are living in the wilderness camps. There's that attack on those going out in the wilderness. But you see, those going out in the wilderness were going out in the wilderness in order to preach holy war against Rome. That's what they were doing out there. So obviously, when the New Testament says this is temptation by the devil, you know where it's coming from. And that's put into the mouth of historical Jesus. I don't think that was the historical Jesus. That's the historical Paul. And that's the Paulinization of Jesus. For instance, in the book of Acts, Peter gets a vision. A tablecloth comes down from heaven, full of all kinds of forbidden foods. How many are familiar with that episode? And this is a prelude to a Roman centurion coming to visit Peter. As if Peter would accept the Roman centurion, this pure foods maniac, the Romans, the most brutal people in Palestine. But we're getting the preparation for Peter to go and keep table fellowship with the Roman centurion. We like this. We love this. Because this is how we see the world. We want everyone to be nice and friendly. But everyone wasn't nice and friendly in those days. Probably not even in ours. A lot of vicious people out there in those days. And these people were resisting all evil as they saw it. And they saw the Roman army, the Roman centurions, as the embodiment of all evil. As Josephus tells you, these same Roman centurions scrupled at nothing when they stamped out resistance and human life. Habakkuk commentary tells you that the army of the Kittim, the army of the Roman centurions, was so vicious they killed old men, women, even they had no pity even on babes in the womb. We get this horrifying cry from the Habakkuk commentary that I've analyzed in my work to show you this is the cry of the last resistance fighters as they watch everything falling down around them. And all this has been reversed and turned into its mirror opposite. All this sacrifice, all that they went through, turned into love of Roman centurions. Ah, it's a good recommendation. You better love them. You might be killed by them. But it doesn't cut water for Palestine or why these people were all killed in Palestine. So we have Peter getting this vision, and the heavenly voice cries out from heaven and says, Peter, eat, Peter, eat this sheet that came down. Well, I'm always worried about sheets that come down on two hooks from heaven anyway. I know I'm in the realm of fiction. I know some people think fiction is reality and reality is fiction. But I hope that I can be a better money changer than that. Determine false coin from truth. So this tablecloth comes down. That's the tip-off right there. But we know what it's after. And this voice cries out, eat, Peter, eat. We already heard Peter from the city of Clementines never touched any unclean food. Followed absolutely the Jewish dietary regulations. Was a vegetarian. It was Paul who said, all things are permitted me. There's nothing unclean. Those people who are making problems about things sacrificed to idols, the basis of James's instructions to overseas communities, they're just weaklings. Where does he say this? 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. You never heard this sermon preached in your church. I wouldn't get into the church to preach it. They're just weaklings. Sounds like Goebbels talking. They have weak consciences. Their consciences are weak. Some of them are so weak, they'll only eat vegetables. He says this in Romans, I kid you not. But you don't hear this part of Paul. We don't normally think of people who only eat vegetables as weak. I mean, I don't eat vegetables only, but I have great admiration for those people who do keep a diet of only vegetables. That's what I mean. This material has an awful lot to speak to us in the modern world. Can straighten out some of these horrendous things that have gone into the history of our culture that have caused immeasurable harm. And we can sort it all out by pursuing these kinds of studies and helping other people to pursue these kinds of studies. We can right terrible wrongs. So in any case, Peter says, no, Lord, no, I have never eaten any unclean thing. Ah. That is the historical Peter. I have never eaten any pure thing. Three times the voice cries out. Remember, Peter denies the Messiah on the death night three times? Peter's weak. He's so weak that, in fact, he sinks into the Sea of Galilee because his faith is, remember, when Jesus says to him, Lord, Lord, I can't walk on the waters. Be careful of those kinds of episodes always. But in any case, I can't walk on the waters. And Jesus says to him, it's because your faith is so weak. Why? Ah, his Pauline faith is so weak. You've got to get the message. He's weak in Pauline faith. He's strong in works, you know, but he's weak in Pauline faith. So this is the subliminal message that you get, the pro-Pauline message. Here we have it again. So God says to Peter, or the voice, or whatever is calling out from heaven, I've never heard this voice myself. But in any case, the voice crying out says to Peter, eat, Peter, eat. What God has permitted, let no man set aside. And Peter finally says, ah, yes, I have finally, and it's a noble conclusion, I don't deny it. I now have learned not to distinguish between pure and profane, nor call any man unclean. And now the Roman, then, just at that moment, the Roman centurion's messenger comes to his door, and lo and behold, Peter can go and eat with him now. And then, in the Gospels, Jesus is at the tables with prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, all kinds of impure people, and he eats with them, keeps table fellowship with them. Oh, this is terribly noble. Except when you understand that the Rhodians were the tax collectors in Palestine, and their princesses were known as the great fornicators in Palestine. And this is all pro-Herodian propaganda. Because the resistance groups, the Dead Sea Scroll groups, and all the other groups who were messianic were preaching just the opposite point of view. Now, we love the other because we're the other and we want to be accepted and we want to be brought into the community. Okay, that's our wishes. But that's not history. We have to do true history. So where do we go? To the scrolls, the war scroll. I'm not saying I recommend the war scrolls. Hell, I think the polling position is great. I'm not going to go sacrifice my life in a hopeless war against the Romans. But that's not what these people felt. And they went to their deaths accordingly, and we must honor them, and so did all the others. So this is how it can help you. I'll say two more things. One more thing about why this is all important, and I'll take your questions.